What an amazing journey we're beginning right now. I was 47 when the Lord called Sandy and I to come to this amazing congregation in this great city, and now I'm almost 95, and it's time for this new journey to begin. This church has not faced a journey like this since about 1930. They'd been in the other place since 1872, and it was time. And now that time has come again, and the challenges are great, but the blessings will be even greater. I believe that with all my heart. I want you to, as we pray that God would give us his heart, and that's a great prayer anytime, but as we start this journey, it is truly a great prayer. Amen. I want you to turn to James chapter 1 today as we look at the issue of the purpose of this journey. What is God up to? I say that reverently. What does he have in mind for us over this next time? You know, if you remember the last message I was with you, I did two messages actually recently here with you, and the second one was called The Journey. The first one was Everything Else is Background Noise, and we talked about the fact that we have one priority, and that is to know the truth and to be sharing the truth, know Christ and to be his witnesses. And then the journey, we talked about the fact that it begins with leadership, remember? It began with Nehemiah weeping. And then it was embracing the work of rebuilding the wall. And then it was the warfare, the opposition to the work, inside and outside. And then it was the word of God that gave them power and enlightened them. And it ended in the blessing of God, which also included caring for those who were hurting, for those who were poor, to those who were being trafficked in Israel, sometimes by their own families. And so we come to today, and we want to talk about the purpose. Now, in the last message, I ended it with the secrets of the eagle. Does anybody remember that at all? And vaguely, many of you. The secrets of the eagle are phenomenal. Now, one of those secrets is called the secret of fulfilling your purpose and your destiny. When it's time for the young eagle to go off on its own, Mama Eagle will disturb the nest, mess it up, make it uncomfortable, so everyone wants to leave. So what does this mean to us? We have to often leave where it's safe, where it's comfortable, to fulfill God's purpose for us, personally, and together as a family. And I'm sure in your life and in mine, the Lord in some ways is disturbing us, making us uncomfortable, right? Stirring the nest and embracing our destiny together. So in this journey we're embarking on today, as we talk about the fact that the journey is the destination, this journey is not a means to an end. It's not a means to an end to build a new building, or to find a new senior pastor or a new executive pastor, or to get a ton of money so that we can continue our ministry, although all of these are good things. Now, God has a much more profound and greater purpose for us, and therefore the journey is our destination. What does that mean? It means that God wants us during this journey to grow spiritually, to become more like Jesus. And he wants us to love God more than we do now. And he wants us to love our neighbors in New York more than we do now. So his purpose for us is to grow up and to love big. That's the purpose, amen? Amen. To grow up and to love big. And God is using these tests, these challenges, to get the job done in your life personally and in our life as a family. As my beautiful wife Sandy shared in the last message, and she's not here today, but Lord willing, the next two Sundays she'll be here with us. She said in her last message, "Our journey is not a burden to bear, but rather it's a time to seek God to ask God to do an amazing thing. Maybe our inconvenience is God's opportunity. Amen? So in James chapter 1, let me read the first four verses here from God's word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. He was writing to Hebrew believers scattered all over the place who were being persecuted for their faith. So the times were tough. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, a trial is not in and of itself a bad thing. It's a test of our faith, and the question in the trial is, will we believe God or will we not believe God? That's pretty simple choices. Believe or not believe, amen? What shall we do? When he says count it all joy, he doesn't mean to feel joy in the present moment when your life is falling apart or when you've lost a loved one or you're facing a serious illness. He doesn't say immediately, feel the joy. He doesn't mean that. He means, as he teaches these people that are being persecuted, he means in the midst of it, rejoice in God's purposes. And his purposes are clearly shown to grow, amen, and to love. Rejoice in what God is going to do in the midst of this difficult challenge, amen. It reminds you of the verse in Romans where it says, God causes what? All things to work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. So he says, you're not necessarily to feel joy at that moment. You're to anticipate the joy that comes in doing God's will and the joy it brings to God as well. Even our Lord Jesus knew this truth. Remember when he agonized in the garden? He was not feeling joy when he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. But not my will, but your will be done. Amen? So whatever we're facing, let's rejoice in what God is doing. And one day, the feelings will catch up to the understanding. And we have those challenges now. I want you to notice here in this passage that God reveals his purpose in this trial. He reveals it clearly. And the first is to grow up, to grow spiritually. You see verse 3 again? Or verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Do you see that? By God's grace, we stand steadfast after steadfast after steadfast. And as we do that by his power, we grow, we become more mature. That's what it says. God begins to make us more perfect, not perfect, but more mature as followers of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose. And there's one more purpose that's greatly related to it. That's verse 12. Blessed is the man or woman who remains steadfast under trial, for when he or she has stood the test, they will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who what? Who love him. So the test is a concrete way for Dave Epstein and each of us to say, Lord, as you help me and strengthen me to be steadfast and to mature, this is a way I love you. This is a way I can really love you. Amen? Show you that I love you. And in this journey, We have many opportunities, do we not, to show our love for Him. That's quite a purpose. And of course, to love our neighbor, our new neighbors. What is it, East 69th, is it? 868th? Our new neighbors on the east side. Who would ever thunk it? To love them also, because that's the corollary, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Even the Apostle John said, whoever loves God must love his brother also. Glory to God. So, to grow and to love. Now, you know, one of the most profound examples that I have ever seen and heard of in a believer growing and loving was in the life of John McCain, who is a brother in the Lord. I believe he's with the Lord even now, rejoicing. Many of you know who John McCain is, right? You know, he was shot down over North Vietnam in 1967. He suffered in that crash horrendous injuries, horrendous. The fact that he lived was a miracle of God. Now, his father at the time was a 4-star admiral in the Navy. And so when the North Vietnamese got a hold of John McCain, they got a hold of a pretty big bargaining chip. Would you agree? And so after 6 months of suffering and torture, they said to John McCain, we will release you now if you are willing, right, to sort of do what we would like you to do, to speak what we want you to speak. He said, no, I'm not gonna do that, but mainly I'm not gonna do that because there are some of my brothers that are here in the Hanoi Hilton who have been here much longer than me. And I'm not leaving until they get out first. And so he stayed and suffered and was tortured for 5 more years. Greater love has no one than this. That's not the end of the story. It gets more interesting. The reporters asked John McCain, once he was stateside again, what was Christmas like in prison as a prisoner of war? He said, one Christmas Eve, they tied me up very painfully and they left me for the night. About 10 p.m., one guard came in and loosened my ropes and left the room without a word. At 4 a.m., he came back and he retied me. I wondered, why did he help me? Why did he show me grace? A few days later, he passed me in the prison yard, and without a word, he scratched a cross in the dirt with his foot, and he looked at me, and then he rubbed it out. Two men, two brothers in Christ, one a prisoner and one his prison guard. Brothers growing in their faith, loving each other under the most horrendous circumstances, growing and loving. And you know, all really God wants from us is humble faith. He just wants us to say, Lord, thank you for grace. I humble myself before you. I ask for your grace, your wisdom, your love. Amen? Then he gives wisdom. When we show humble faith, he gives wisdom. And the wisdom is our way out. The wisdom is what lightens our way to do the work of faith that God calls us to do, and which James is famous for. Amen? That humility, you notice that in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, and we all say, that's me, let her ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to them. But you see that? Let him or her ask. Asking is a sign of humble dependence, is it not? Humble dependence. We can't do it ourselves, Lord. We don't know what to do, how to do it. But he says, just be humble and trust me. Trusting humility. You see, later in chapter 4, he re-emphasizes this powerfully. Chapter 4, verse 6. God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Look at verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. No test has confronted you and I except is common to man, and God will give a way of escape so that we can what? So that we can bear it. There's got to be a humble dependence on him. Glory to God. I think of Abe Lincoln, you know, my favorite president, I think the greatest president in the history of our nation. George Washington is a close second, I believe. Imagine Abraham Lincoln, also a believer in God. You think we have pressure? Trying to keep the nation united in the midst of a civil war that killed more people than all the other wars in our nation's history. Brother killing brother. You think he felt tremendous pressure and moral commitment to see those who'd been brutalized by slavery set free? Do you think it broke his heart to see the hundreds of thousands of American young men killing each other? How's that for a trial? One of his sayings that I think is the most profound of all, he said, I have often been driven to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. This is it, Lord. You are the one. There's no one else. There's nowhere else. You, Lord. And often God leads us, does he not, by his wisdom. Look at chapter 1, verse 16, I should say. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, amen? The light leads us, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he what? He brought us forth. He regenerated us. He made us new by the what? The word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. By his word, he regenerated us. He gave us the wisdom to know what? To trust Christ. But it doesn't end there. Look at verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers and sisters. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. There's a truth for us. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with what? Meekness. There's that humble trust, Trust, faith. Receive with meekness the what? The implanted word, which is able to save your souls. There's salvation again. But this isn't talking about the salvation of verse 18. That is the salvation where we trust Christ and we're regenerated, we're born again. This salvation is now as a believer in the midst of a tremendous, difficult challenge. We stop talking and trying to figure it out and acting like we're smarter than everybody else. And we say, Lord, have mercy. And he sends his what? Implanted word that empowers us and guides us with wisdom. With wisdom. Glory to God. And James says in chapter 3, verse 13, there's two kinds of wisdom that we're tempted to be guided by. Amen? Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. There's the meekness again and the wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. This is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. He says there's all kinds of wisdom. There's purely human wisdom. There's literally demonic wisdom, which comes mostly out of the occult. And therefore, what you see then is jealousy and selfish ambition, disorder, every vile practice, which is the result of just human wisdom or demonic wisdom. But then the wisdom of God is pure and peaceable and gentle and open to reason and full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. One of the most powerful examples that we've had here at Calvary over the years of some of our folks being humble before God and trusting God for wisdom in the midst of a horrendous trial was our own Billy and Kathy Boyd. How many of you know Billy and Kathy Boyd? A number of you do. Billy's been one of our elders for many, many years. Kathy is in our worship teams, and their kids have grown up here with us. And Billy was in the first tower on 9/11, the 57th floor, when the plane hit. He was trying to help the firefighters to get people out. That's Billy. They said, no, no, you go. Get down. Get safe. Here's New York's bravest for you. Carrying 100 pounds of gear up those stairs. Over 300 of them died rescuing other people. But when the first plane hit, Kathy's neighbor came over and she was hysterical. Kathy hadn't heard yet. She didn't have the TV on. And of course, she didn't know what had happened to Billy. She just knew his building had been hit. And her neighbor said, but she was so calm. The neighbor couldn't understand it. Kathy said, if Billy is still in the towers, he's in the Lord's hands. But if he is out of the towers, he's in the Lord's hands. The night before, Kathy had been having her devotions out of Psalm 57. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. That was her devotional, Psalm 57. And the next morning, God brought those verses back to her mind. Kathy had invested wisely, and when her calamity hit head on, she was able to stand firm and have a peace that even she could not really understand. She says, if you want to influence others, you must be influenced by God first through his word. Kathy also influenced her neighbor in the midst of chaos and this terrible tragedy. It took Billy 45 minutes to walk down all those stairs. Billy had offered to help the firefighters, as I said, but they thanked him and told him to get out and get safe. When he got out of the World Trade Center building, he went next door to his company's main office. As they were looking out the windows, the first tower fell. No one seemed to know where to go after the building fell. He told his colleagues, I'm going to Calvary. You can follow me if you want to. and they walked the 4 or 5 miles up here. He was on the 57th floor. Kathy was reading from Psalm 57, and they came to 57th Street. God knows what he's doing, amen? The wisdom and the strength that comes from humble faith. Glory to God. Glory to God. Let me catch up here. So God's wisdom shows us what he wants us to do. The thing is, he wants us to do the work of faith. Whatever that work of faith is, he wants us to do it by the wisdom that he gives to us. Amen? This is the work of faith which James talks about. He's famous for this. Look at James 2, verse 14. This is what we're supposed to do now in the midst of the trial. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he or she has faith, they don't have works? Can that faith save him? That is, can phony faith save you? And the answer is no. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Of course, the answer is no good at all. So faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He doesn't mean genuine faith. He means faith alone without good works is dead faith. It's not real faith. If you say you have faith and your life doesn't change, then the faith is milli vanilli. It's phony faith. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. What he's saying is, you say you have faith, but your life hasn't changed. Justify to me that you have faith when your life hasn't changed. And I will show you and validate by God's grace my faith because my life has changed for the better. Amen? That's the emphasis there. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Then verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe that God is one. And they shudder, they tremble. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Faith produced the works, and the works validated the faith. Amen? And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed. Abraham put his faith in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness because his faith was justified by his works. It was real. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. He doesn't mean not by genuine faith alone, because we're saved by grace through faith, genuine faith, which justifies us. So when he says not by faith alone, he doesn't mean genuine faith, but phony faith that does not produce a changed life. In the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. You see that? Body apart from the spirit is dead. Faith apart from a changed life and works, it's dead. It's not faith. It's phony. And so, by God's wisdom, we do the work of faith. Amen? He mentions Abraham and Rahab. They trusted God, and they acted on that faith with the work that God had called them to do, and that justified them, Abraham and Rahab. Now, when he says in verse 13, 14, and 15, of chapter 2, that if you see someone poorly clothed and lacking food, if you don't give that to them, you don't care about them, your faith is dead. Faith is phony. And of course, in our world as well, we have lots of hungry people, a lot of hurting people, and by God's grace, we love those who are poor, we help them, we stand with them. And we need to go on and do more and more of that as well. But we also have non-material needs, would you agree? We also have needs for the soul. We have needs for the spirit. Like, we need hope, and we need freedom. We need dignity. We need justice. We need to have the privilege of exercising our human rights, our civil rights. We need respect. We need love. And that work is done in the power of God in response to God's wisdom. As we celebrate Black History Month, I'm reminded again of the wisdom that God gave Martin Luther King Jr. and his leadership team in the struggle for civil rights. Unlike so many social movements, tragically, that are scarred by hate and violence, God led Martin Luther King to embrace love, to embrace a strategy of nonviolence, a peaceful protest, really a response of love in the face of hate and violence. It's mind-boggling, really. The example of Jesus and the influence of the gospel permeated the civil rights movement. Sadly and tragically, particularly in the South, it was not the evangelical Christians who were showing that love. Nevertheless, for the leaders and the movement, it was peaceful, nonviolent, and it was love. I remember reading his message, "Stride Toward Freedom." You talk about God leading them to wisdom, which produced this amazing movement of civil rights. In "A Stride Toward Freedom" was the message, and he said this: "Emphasizing the Christian doctrine of love, our actions must be guided by the deepest principles of our Christian faith. Love must be our regulating ideal. Once again, we must hear the words of Jesus echoing across the centuries: love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and pray for them that despitefully use you. If we fail to do this, our protests will end up as a meaningless drama on the stage of history, and its memory will be shrouded with the ugly garments of shame. In spite of the mistreatment that we have confronted, we must not become bitter and end up hating our white brothers. As Booker T. Washington said, let no man pull you so low as to make you hate him. So if you will protest courageously and yet with dignity and Christian love, when the history books are written in future generations, the historians will have to pause and say there lived a great people, a Black people, who injected new meaning and dignity into the veins of civilization." Wow. To grow and to love. And let me close with this. When we respond to the challenge with humble faith, and God gives wisdom, and then we do the what? The work of faith in his power. The blessing of God is amazing. I want you to look at chapter 1, verse 12 as we finish today. "Blessed is the man, the woman, who remains steadfast under trial. For when he or she has stood the test, they will receive the what? The crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." They will receive the crown of life. The blessing is an awesome reward. But don't sell the crown of life short. It has an amazing meaning for one day when we stand before the Lord, because then by His grace we will receive rewards for the faithfulness that we have demonstrated because of His grace. And we will take those crowns and we'll throw them right at His feet and worship Him. But this crown of righteousness has an application today. That can also be understood as the crown which is righteousness. The crown which is righteousness, which we can receive now. And what is that crown which is righteousness? That is experiencing more and more the presence of God in our lives. Right now. More and more of the power of God in our lives. Right now. Amen? More and more of the pleasure of God. Well done, good and faithful, sir. More of the provision of God in our lives. That's quite a reward. Amen? I was deeply moved as we close by the life of one young person, a young girl just in her late teens and in college, and she worked in her youth group at church with the junior and senior high kids. She loved it. And she also got out because of her witness, and she shared with other youth groups as well her testimony and encouraged them to walk with the Lord. And she did this faithfully and lovingly until at the age of 20, she was murdered. Her name is, not was, her name is, as she's with God now, Molly Tiblets. Molly Tiblets, our sister in the Lord. And here's what she said to her junior and senior high kids one day, dealing with the issue of anxiety. And you know, more and more, sadly, our children are being afflicted with anxiety in this world that's even more hard to get your head around now and your heart around now than it ever was when I was a teenager. And she said to them, I was very nervous too, many times. She said, one time I was really anxious because I was running in a track meet. And she said, I was so nervous. So I got on my knees and I prayed for strength to complete the race and to compete in the race well. And she said, I had the best time of the season. God answered my prayer. She said, having a testimony means that you talk about the obstacles you have overcome because of God, how He has worked in your life and used you and made you stronger through these obstacles. Your testing is showing everyone the strength God has given you. Remember, your talent is God's gift to you. And what you do with it is your gift back to God. What a journey. In the name of God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and all God's people in the presence of God who are trying to catch their breath, said, Amen. Amen. Glory to God, everyone.